You're not, that's to say, a man who is cursed to till the ground. Nor are you a woman to bring forth in pain and sorrow. Womanhood has no need of being fertilized by manhood from outside herself in order to be self-reproducing. Manhood and womanhood one are one with me, God. You realize, therefore, how the plant of the field is made divinely before it grows in the earth humanly. All is within you, as you divinely, before by reflection you show this forth humanly. How therefore could you possibly have to sweat and labor for what you already are? Because the human is the visible outpicturing of what is divinely the eternal fact, you, man, are already and forever perfect and entire, as the Bible says, wanting nothing. You can therefore, as you must, safely examine this so-called second record of creation without fear of being mesmerized by what it says, without fear of believing that it's true or that it's all about you. It isn't. You are the Son of God. In other words, it's imperative that you turn now to the mythological supposition that you're a fallen man, tilling the soil of materiality in order to prove, from the standpoint of the 7 days of creation, that this simply isn't true. Because of all that I've shown you from the first and second verses of Genesis onwards, you are now in a position to prove that you are the man of my creating and not that other misconceived Adamic sense of man. What you're really engaged with, therefore, is the mathematical process of reductio ad absurdum. Supposing that you're Adamic man in order to prove that this is never true, in order to reduce it in your consciousness to the realization of its utter absurdity. Now you acknowledge, don't you, that the Christian Science textbook always says precisely what it means and means precisely what it says. So will you please, at this point, examine very carefully the text from page 521, line 26 to line 29, where you read, "The second chapter of Genesis contains a statement of this material view of God and the universe, a statement which is the exact opposite of scientific truth as before recorded." Now notice how it says that this statement is contained in the second chapter. Well, clearly no part of such a statement is contained in the verses we've already considered, that is, Genesis 2, 1 to 5. And seeing that Genesis 2 ends at verse 25, therefore the statement must somewhere be there between Genesis 2, 6 and Genesis 2:25, mustn't it? And indeed we find it in the textbook, in those seven sections of text that range from 5:21:21 to 5:29:12, which is where in science and health Genesis 2 ends. That is, from where there first went up a mist from the earth, to where the Lord God Jehovah puts Adam into a deep hypnotic sleep and forms Eve out of one of his ribs. Because this is what makes it possible for the serpent, who enters the arena for the first time in Genesis 3:1, to do his subtle and ensnaring work. So let's take these sections one by one, these exactly opposite or negative statements of the seven preceding positive days of creation. First, from 5:21:21 to 5:24:12, where a mist, the myth of mortal mythology, is supposed to go up from the earth and to adulterate, that is to water the whole face of human history. As we see from 5:22, line 8, what this typifies is the primordial myth of man having broken away from the one parent mind and revolving in an orbit of his own. So the text continues, existence separate from divinity, science explains as impossible. Clearly, the opposite then of the light which shines in the first day of creation, which can never break away from its source. As it says in Miscellaneous Writings 22, line 16, man revolves in God's orbits only, coming from God and returning to him, just as Jesus proved. Well then, as the outcome of this mist in the first erroneous section, man himself, Adam, is supposed to be made out of a mixture of mist and dust, known as Adama, or red mud, in the second, 5:24:13 to 5:25:29. Now we know, don't we, that it's permissible metaphysically to divide the name Adam into the two syllables A and Dam. A dam being that which stops the flow of communication from one thing and another. So that this clearly is the exact material opposite of the firmament of understanding in the second day of creation, as the means of uninterruptible communion between God and man. Well, there follows then the third part of this exactly opposite statement, and this is from 5:25:30 to 5:26:25. And it has to do with the different trees that grow in the Garden of Eden, standing for the evidence of the five corporeal senses. The symbol is that of corporeal identity or the mortal body. And as such, it's the opposite of the self-reproducing earth in the third day of creation, which brings forth the grass, the herb, and the fruit tree whose seed is in itself. So we come therefore to the fourth section of the erroneous statement, and this is from 5:26:26 to 5:27:5, and this is where Adam is put into, is incarcerated in the Garden of Eden, or the mortal material body, to dress it and to keep it, to preserve it and to hang on to it and not to let it go. This is the opposite of man as the system of lights in the fourth day of creation being set in the firmament of heaven, being fixed immovably in infallible principle. Because of this underlying fact of his absolute integrity in God, man is forbidden in the fifth erroneous statement, 5:27:6 to line 20, the opposite of the fifth day of creation, the day of abundant life. He's forbidden to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of death, the exact opposite of the tree of life, of whose fruit he does partake, of course, in the fifth day itself, the day of indestructible life. But poor old Adam can't really help partaking of the mythical tree of death, for this is what, as mortal man, he's originally made of. As long as he believes he's Adam, born of the flesh, instead of being man in God's image and likeness, which is what he is in truth in the sixth day of creation, he'll believe in his own animal nature, in accord with what happens in the sixth erroneous statement, from 5:27:21 to 5:28:8, where the animals come to him to be named. These animals are the exact opposite of the spiritual qualities of manhood and womanhood, which we're told about in the sixth day, and which give man his dominion over all the earth. In the sixth day, manhood and womanhood are one, just as inside and outside, subject and object are one, and man doesn't have to crave for that which is outside of himself to come to him, to make him whole. Because of Adam's animality within, he attracts and responds to animality without. That is, to animal instincts, emotions, and feelings, which he harbors involuntarily, albeit unconsciously. But what God is bidding us at this point is not to believe that any of these instincts, these psychic emotions, are really us. Having first shown us in the sixth day of creation what we truly are, he's simply showing us now what we are not. Well, it's these involuntary emotions claiming to operate deep down in Adam's psyche that give the Lord God, Jehovah, the opportunity to complete the erroneous statement of man's creation, and therefore in the exact opposite of the seventh day of love, to put Adam into a deep hypnotic sleep or stupor and cause him to dream. That his womanhood, in the form of Eve, is not, in fact, the subjective state of his own true being, but is objectively separate from him over there. Thus the Lord God brings the woman unto the man as the climax of all those animals coming to Adam from outside himself in the previous section. And of course the mortal instinct now is that the two must become one again. And this we now realize is basic animal magnetism. First making the one, two, and then making the two, one. This in the text is from 5:28:9 to 5:29:12, where it's said to be the first record of magnetism. So Adam is now the victim of what psychoanalysis calls today the psychic or mass unconscious, perpetuating itself in the never-ending round of the birth-death cycle. What basically then does Adam dream about? Sex. The word simply means to cut, doesn't it? At one end of the mythological scale, man is supposedly cut from God, and at the other end, woman is cut from man. Which is the exact opposite, of course, of man in the seventh day of creation, the day of divine love, where his completeness and fulfillment rests in peace in God. His dream, then, is that male is here and female there, or that subjective and objective are two instead of one. And so he hungers for what is apparently outside of himself in a continuous state of I want. And it'll take the whole of the remainder of Genesis in relation to the whole of the Apocalypse chapter finally to resolve this most basic mortal problem of I want to possess for myself subjectively what to the senses is over there objectively, and I'm literally going to raise hell on earth in order to get it. In other words, the problem isn't finally resolved until we reach the very end of the Apocalypse chapter, where in the 23rd Psalm, divine love precludes all want. Divine love is my shepherd, I shall not want. And therefore, this is where the problem of the Lord God Jehovah, who initiates in Adam's deep sleep the whole hypnotic myth of I want, is at last resolved. Because Jehovah the Lord is at that point fully translated into divine love. And in anticipation of this, in the preceding Apocalypse section, that's over there on page 576-577, and just look at the wonder of it. Male and female are no longer two wedded individuals, but two individual natures in one. And the holy city, which is man himself, is in consequence restored to God in what is called the city of our God. Objective lust is translated into subjective love, and therefore there's no want. So God says to us, this erroneous sevenfold statement contained in the second chapter of Genesis is simply the statement of what you are not, which through the sevenfold statement of what you are, given you previously in the 7 days of creation, you are, through the process of reductio ad absurdum, to reduce to its forever nothingness, just as Jesus did. But let's examine the sevenfold negation once again, and this time see some remarkable complementary and symmetrical features in its structure, because this is vitally important. Look at the symmetry, for instance, between the first section and the seventh. In the first, man comes adrift from God, and in the seventh, inevitably, woman comes adrift from man. This lie, a fundamental breakup, resulting in the disruption in whatever form, lies at the root of the entire Adam dream. All right, now see the way in which the second of the false statements complements the sixth. In the second, Adam is formed of the dust of the ground, and has breathed into him from outside him the breath of life. In the sixth, all those animal qualities come to him from apparently outside himself, signifying what the mortal is really made up of, what really constitutes him in the second, because properly understood, dust or nothingness is what all these qualities are. All right, then the third and the fifth sections. In the third, the trees of the Garden of Eden, including the tree of mortal knowledge or the tree of death, are standing for the self-propagating corporeal senses. While in the fifth, Adam is forbidden to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of death, lest he die. So we see how the one is the precise complement of the other. And finally, the fourth erroneous statement in the very middle of the sevenfold order, and that on which the entire structure hinges, is where Adam is put into, is imprisoned in the Garden of Eden, the mortal body, the so-called human system, to make it pleasurable and to cause it to live and grow. Just the opposite of the fourth day of creation, where we find man not in person, but in and of the universal system of his divine principle God. So we see, don't we, how beautifully symmetrical the whole thing is. Now, as we realize this exactly opposite statement of the 7 days of creation is not to be thought of as another actual creation existing alongside the first, but simply as the mythical misconception of the only creation that ever is, namely the first creation, first record of creation. In other words, as we've already said, what the two statements taken together stand for is God telling us first what we man are, and secondly what we are not, all in order that now we can go forward and prove that this is so. In order, that's to say, that we prove simultaneously in our own conscious experience the reality of what our divine principle is and the unreality of what it is not. That's to say, science making nothing of mythology, reducing it all to its absolute essentials. What we see is the basic proposition of the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of death, purporting both to be occupying exactly the same position in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Now, they can't both be actually present, can they? Either the one is true and the other false, or vice versa, according to the standpoint from which we're looking at them. And using that symbol of perfect symmetry, perfect complementary balance to clinch this for us, namely Israel's golden candlestick, you remember, with its six outspreading branches emanating from one central shaft, we see the positive sense of this symbol relating to the holy positive 7 days of creation, and therefore to the tree of life, and the negative sense of it to this negative opposite of the 7 days of creation, and therefore to the tree of death. So just think of how Jesus at the crucifixion and resurrection demonstrated the tree of life to be all, because it is all, and in so doing proved the total unreality of the tree of mortality or death. Proving the tree of life to be the only tree, he proved the tree of death, the so-called accursed tree on which he apparently hung at the crucifixion, not to be. Therefore, he didn't really hang on it, did he? Not really. And so we come forward now to the remaining sections of the chapter Genesis, precisely 16 of them, if you choose to count them up, unfolding in perfect parallel relationship with the exactly 16 that make up the chapter, the Apocalypse, if similarly you'd like to tot these up also, and include the section on the 23rd Psalm at the end. The whole thing is going to be seen as the most gloriously powerful, the most spiritually and scientifically practical living proposition that possibly we've ever imagined. Because it's none other than where we find ourselves passing over from death to life. That is, from the tree of death, mortality, to the tree of life, immortality. And doing this ideally, even as Elias in the Old Testament did, without dying. Because isn't Elias defined in the glossary as Christian Science? And isn't what we are engaged with in this work what Christian Science truly is, as the profoundly spiritual, deep things of God? Stated more accurately, what the Tree of Life is going to do is pass over the Tree of Death without in any way being touched by it, rather than our actually passing from death to life. Although, of course, it's going to look as if this is what is taking place from the human point of view. And the form this Passover takes is that we are going to find ourselves passing through the 12 open gates of the Holy Mother City into the heart of the city itself, where, says the final 22nd chapter of Revelation, we have right to the Tree of Life. We are to prove through living and not through dying that we inherit eternal life. Humanly speaking, we're being resurrected or born again. And therefore, instead of just thinking of the Tree of Life as overcoming or passing over the Tree of Death, what we're going to be concerned with now, as you see it represented there in the lower half of the chart, is the matrix of immortality passing over, proving the utter non-existence of a matrix of mortality, and therefore the non-existence of the whole birth-death cycle. Do we see the wonder of that? This is the proposition, Divine Principle says, that I'm now going to present to you throughout the remainder of the two chapters. And what it all means in a nutshell is that the top half of the chart, where the two trees are emphasized, you see them there, one on top of the other, states the actual problem. The problem of the apparent warfare between life and death, spirit and matter, while the lower half of the chart, which we come to now, where the positive and negative aspects of the four-square matrix is emphasized, unfolds the solution to this problem. So just as simply as ever we can with something that is so gloriously profound, in a way that is so scientifically ordered that our spiritual sense is going to find it irresistible, let us partake of the unfoldment of this four-square solution to the great life problem, realizing all the time that it isn't the words we utter that matter, though the true letter is of course absolutely indispensable, but the living spirit of what we are seeing becoming palpable and operative in our daily lives. What we are setting out to do then is to encompass spiritually in our individual consciousness these last 16 sections of the Adam story in relation to the 16 sections of the Apocalypse as a whole, and also in relation to the first 16 chapters that make up the main body of the textbook, From Prayer to the Apocalypse. And please remember, it does not complicate the issue to see these different facets coalescing one with another in this way, but simplifies it. Because, as Mr. Dawley used to say, it's all one story. We are only ever dealing with the story of one divine idea. So what I'm doing, God says, is to lead you through the city's 12 gates in order to show you how they open to identically the same light and glory, within and without, subjectively, objectively, in respect of your own individual consciousness. Because what it comes to is the relationship in science of you to your apparently outside world. As you know from Revelation 22:14, you pass through the gates into the city itself only in the measure that you keep the divine commandments. As you love me, God, supremely, by loving my idea, your neighbor, your seemingly outside world, as your own, as it were, inside self. This is what Jesus did in his role as world saviour, and you all have to be his followers. What it amounts to, therefore, is that you are being that Church of Philadelphia, that body of unselfed brotherly love, to whom alone is given the key to the solution of the great life problem back there on page 499 of the textbook, as the starting point of this whole glorious unfoldment. So looking again at the pattern of the matrix in the lower half of the chart, you can see how the first three columns represent for you these 12 open gates. The four tones of the Word, followed by the four tones of the Christ, then the four tones of Christianity, taking you through to the four tones of science as the very heart of the city itself, where you have your right to the tree of life. And the marvel is that the candlestick order of the synonymous terms for God, typifying with its branches the tree of life itself, and which constitutes this fourth column as your goal, is identical with the candlestick presentation of the 7 days of creation in the top half of the chart upon which you originally based yourself. I'm sure we see that. In other words, regarding the journey as a whole, we come forth from the tree of life and return to the tree of life. From the Father, back to the Father, as Jesus put it. And as we do so, overcome, prove the nothingness of the tree of death, thus achieving salvation from the birth-death cycle in the way Jesus himself achieved it. Now, to make things easier for us, is it possible to have one's finger in page 529 of the textbook, where these last 16 sections of the Genesis text begin, And at the same time, in page 558, where the corresponding apocalypse sections begin. Better still, two copies of the textbook side by side at the appropriate places. Well, we just do whatever is most convenient. But it's certainly recommended to number the different sections in pencil in the margins from 1 to 16 in both chapters, because this makes the whole thing so much easier to follow. So shall we start on this major part of our journey, beginning with section 1, signifying the Word purely in its own aspect as the Word. And remember all the time, if we are faithful to the text, what Mrs. Eddy once said of the Christian Science textbook, that it is the voice of your Father speaking to you. Because then we shan't forget that it's the divine principle love which is consistently leading us and with whom we are having audience. And so this glorious principle, the God who is love, is saying to us in the opening bars of this great metaphysical symphony we're engaged with, I have from the beginning given you science and health in its wholeness and completeness. This is the first apocalypse section on page 558. Take it and eat it up. Make it your own from beginning to end, so that you yourself are the body of its principle. In other words, don't be tempted by that serpent appearing for the first time in the corresponding Genesis section, now that Adam's been divided into Adam and Eve. Don't be tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree of death. Rather partake of the little book in its matrix or four-square mother structure, and you'll be partaking of the tree of life. Acceding to this divine demand, you've taken your first footstep through the 12 gates that lead into the holy city. Not listening to the talking serpent, but listening to the talking book. In respect of the book's first chapter, prayer, your desire is to be in direct communion with the Father, Mother, God, isn't it? Rather than with what Adam and Eve represent. You are praying to your Father divinely in secret, and your Father is rewarding you humanly or openly. As it says on page 1, you're trusting God to mold your desires divinely in order that they may take form humanly in words and in deeds. The stand you're taking is absolutely foundational. Your own 2 feet or foundations are the textbook's 2 feet, its foundations of truth and love. You are beginning thus to come forth from God as your source, having the form of the Son of God. This means you've got your right foot on the sea and your left foot on the earth. The true sense of source has dominion over the false sense of source, that which comes forth from God has dominion over that which comes up out of the sea. The mythological concept of sea, symbolizing in modern terms the psychic or cosmic unconscious as the source of your conscious human experience. What you're doing, you see, according to Revelation 13, is to prevent a beast called lust from coming up out of the sea, and a beast called hypocrisy, the cover-up of lust, out of the earth to desolate you and your world. Eating up the little book in this way, you're like the children of Israel eating the Passover. You've begun to liberate yourself from Egyptian bondage, or to pass over from death to life. You've taken your first step towards inheriting the tree of life in the midst of the holy city. Elementary latent error, the source of all error's visible forms, is ceasing to have power over you. Why? Because divine love is the source from which you emanate, and truth, or Christ, is the form of you to which this source gives birth. Truth and love together constitute your feet or foundations, your two pillars of error-consuming fire, whose purpose is to conduct you forward through the city's 12 gates into the heart of the city itself. Well, do you think we've managed there to touch upon the meaning of this vital, utterly fundamental opening section? Because the lovely thing is the way in which it flows immediately into the second. In the first, science and health is the voice of truth. In the second, this very same voice is that of the God-crowned woman, who symbolizes generic man. And therefore the tone changes from the Word as the Word to the Word reflecting the Christ. The book is that which God has appointed to voice his word in the first section. Man himself, in his generic meaning, as a spiritual identity of the human race, is he whom God has appointed to voice his word in the second. And therefore it is that the two foundational subjects of the first two sections, the book and the woman, are spiritually and scientifically one, like wedding together, as we must, the comprehensible letter of science and the living spirit of science, the message and the messenger, the means and the meaning, the truth and the love, one and inseparable. Indeed, this must be so right from the beginning, if we're to move forward on these two foundations to inherit the holy city. Because moving through the gates of the city, we move necessarily on the foundations of the city, don't we? Because in the biblical symbolism of the city of Jerusalem, the gates are built on the foundations, aren't they? So in effect, God says, what I have appointed to voice my word is not something fragmentary and piecemeal, but is the spiritual reality of the whole human race in its unfallen oneness and integrity. And this is symbolized in the second section of the Apocalypse by the heavenly God-crowned woman. What I've not appointed to voice my word is that pernicious talking serpent in the corresponding section in Genesis. So what we begin to understand is the relationship between the little book, Science and Health, and the woman crowned with her 12 stars, that is, with the 12 tribes of Israel and all mortals, because that's the way the text puts it on 562, line 11. The book gives us power over the sea and over the earth, that is, over the unconscious, conscious workings of the serpent animal magnetism. But when, as a result, we turn to the woman, it's there that we're given dominion over the moon, that is, over its 12 so-called monthly periods and all that these imply. Textbook's corresponding second chapter is, of course, the chapter Atonement and Eucharist. What we do in the first section through our prayer and communion with God as our source is to let the book bring its teachings to light out of its own divinely inspired depths, instead of our trying to interpret its meaning humanly. While in the second section, through this same Eucharistic at-one-ment with God, we, man, find ourselves, like Jesus and like Mary Baker Eddy, beginning actually to be the voice of truth itself. To this extent, we are being the woman clothed with the sunlight of divine truth and love, instead of thinking of ourselves any longer, perhaps, as personal egocentric revelators. Therefore, God warns, do not let that old serpent in Genesis, who becomes in the Apocalypse the great red dragon, tempt you into believing that you are little creative gods. Don't let him bamboozle you with the suggestion, ye shall be as gods. That's on 530, line 16. But rather like Mary and Jesus in Atonement and Eucharist, and like Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science, who know God as the source of all being, and so show forth the coincidence of the human and the divine. Having the true estimate of the generic one, that is, of everyone whom God has appointed to voice his word, you'll not have a false estimate of anyone. You see, in no other way than this will we pass through the gates and into the city and inherit eternal life. Because this is actually being the Church of Philadelphia, the body of brotherly love, in whom is no vestige of personal independence or schismatic followings, blindly complying with the serpent's bidding, ye shall be as gods. So we come to the third of the 16 Genesis sections, to the third of the 16 Apocalypse sections, and in the textbook as a whole to the third chapter, marriage. For what we're doing now is to begin individually to bring actually to birth the foundational idea of the first two sections, to which we're irrevocably wedded, and which we're all the time making our own subjectively. In other words, we're letting what is meant by the word as Christianity be the outcome of the word as the word, followed by the word as the Christ, as we have them in those two opening sections. So beginning to live the idea taught by the little open book, beginning to be the idea represented by the woman, we are necessarily pregnant with this very idea, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered of the idea of the principle to which we wedded ourselves. And because the woman symbolizes no less than generic man, we know that it's the world itself, in its divine reality, that is mothering and birthing this true idea of itself that appears as Christian Science. And therefore, in this third big footsteps, which we're taking now, the immediate fruits of our union with God are beginning to be made manifest, are beginning to be brought to birth, the antithesis of which is called in the corresponding Genesis text the immediate fruits of fear and shame. Fruits which result from the succumbing to the temptations of the serpent to be little creative gods. And the impact which the one makes upon the other brings about the advance from the physical to the moral, and from the moral to the spiritual, which is certainly the theme of the third chapter, marriage. Well, as evidenced by all that's going on in our world today, just look at what this birth that is taking place in our very midst arouses. All the violent, chemicalizing, terrorizing upheavals which it seems to stir up. And therefore, the fourth section of the Apocalypse chapter is devoted to an exposure of the great red dragon as that which represents, says the text, the sum total of human error, the embodiment of all evil. As a second wonder claiming to be in heaven, the dragon is the exact opposite of the first wonder, which is the woman, who indeed is in heaven. What he claims, of course, is that he's the subjective state of your and my individual consciousness. Whereas it's what the woman stands for that is really our subjective state. And therefore it is that the false has to be cast out in order to make room for the true as a permanent reality. And what truth seems to be telling us at this point is that he can't really be cast out piecemeal. It's the supposititious sum total that has to be denounced, in order that from that standpoint of its totality, we can dispose of it little by little in a practical, orderly way as occasion demands. The woman, which is what we truly are, is that state of thought which denounces the dragon in its totality And this is being the opposite of Adam in the corresponding Genesis section on 5:33, who lays the blame for what appears to be going on over there for his own shortcomings. As sinning, fallen man, he blames God primarily and Eve secondarily as the medium through whom God works. Now, are we going to follow suit and do the same thing? Divine principle asks us. No, we are going to follow the example of the woman. And how wonderful, therefore, that in the Genesis story, Eve does just that. Notice how in the Genesis text she's called the woman, just as she is in the Apocalypse text. And so the marvelous thing is that it's the state of thought which is Eve at this point who puts the whole Adamic race on the road to salvation. Eve doesn't blame what is going on over there, but deals with it at the point of her own individual consciousness. In the words of the text, 5:33, line 30, she says, "No, neither man nor God shall father my fault." Why? Because she's already learned that corporeal sense is the serpent. That's to say, she's learned to impersonalize evil. Of course, the dragon isn't really her corporeal sense, but it claims to be. And therefore, what she has to do is to handle it subjectively in its claim to be her thinking, her ego, her I. And because of this, she starts the ball of salvation rolling that would ultimate eventually in the total redemption of the human race. And as the woman, she does this historically through four distinct stages, as we learn from 5:34, 1-7. Eve herself will abandon the belief in the material origin of man when she births her spiritual third son, Seth. As Mary, at the beginning of the New Testament, she will in consequence give birth to Jesus. As Mary Magdalene, she'll behold at the sepulchre the deathless man of God's creating as the risen Saviour. And fourthly, as Mary Baker Eddy, she'll be the first to interpret the scriptures in their true sense, which reveals the spiritual origin of man. Salvation, we see, therefore, lies with the true idea of man's spiritual origin. So progressively the woman ceases to be the personal Eve and identifies herself more and more with the woman herself in the Apocalypse, even as we are seeking to do today in Christian Science. In accord with the definition of Eve in the glossary, she is ceasing to believe that the human race originates materially and is understanding instead that it originates spiritually.
Please turn now to the second of the two tapes on Genesis and the Apocalypse.